From the time of Enoch through the time of Christ, giants roamed the earth. Sound like fiction? Well, you won't think so if you read any of the now 8 books in the Chronicles of the Nephilim saga. Stay tuned for a fascinating conversation with author, screenwriter, and filmmaker Brian Gadawa next on the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things. Of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Soaring Eagle Radio Show. You can subscribe to the show on iTunes and Stitcher. We appreciate a review and a rating when you do. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. And, of course, you can listen to every episode from our website, SoaringEagleRadio.com. My guest today is Brian Gadawa. He's been a professional filmmaker, writer, and visual artist for many years. He's the screenwriter for the award-winning feature film To End All War, starring Kiefer Sutherland, and Alleged, starring Brian Dennehy as Clarence Darrow, along with Fred Thompson as William Jennings Bryant. Brian adopted to film the best-selling supernatural thriller novel, The Visitation, by author Frank Peretti, for producer Ralph Winter, notably of the X-Men and Planet of the Apes, and wrote and directed several documentaries, including Wall of Separation for PBS. Brian's scripts have won multiple awards, and his articles on movies and philosophy have been published around the world. He has traveled around the United States teaching on movies, worldviews, and culture to colleges, churches, and community groups. His popular book, Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment, has been released in a revised edition from InterVarsity Press and is used as a textbook in many schools around the country. His book, Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination, addresses the power of image and story in the pages of the Bible to transform the Christian life. He is the author of the Chronicles of the Nephilim, a now 8-volume saga that eventually will reach 9 volumes. Welcome to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show, Brian.
Thanks for having me, Mike. It's great to be here.
Well, Brian, your novels are fantastic, and I want to discuss those in detail today. But first, I want to address something for our listeners that I think is crucial to understanding why you wrote the Chronicles of the Nephilim saga, as well as other books of this genre. Your writing style has been referred to variously as speculative Christian fiction. Now, that deserves some unpacking as well, but what I would like for you to do first is to address this great need, at least in my opinion, that Christian authors have to use imagination in their writing. You wrote about this in your book, Word Pictures, Knowing God Through Story and Imagination, but I want our listeners to understand your mindset and philosophy of writing within this genre. Could you explain the importance and the place of image and word and the relationship or sure. balance that you strive to achieve?
Yeah, you know, in Word Pictures, that was I wouldn't call it a magnum opus, but it was definitely my theory of aesthetics or my theory of beauty based on the Bible, which means that I feel like the evangelical church. You know, I come from a basically traditional conservative evangelical background. Mm-hmm. You know, and I've had lots of different beliefs and changed my minds about beliefs and such. But then, sure. You know, I come yeah. from that background. I yeah. have a high value for the Word of God, for the Bible's Word of God.
Yes.
And but that tradition has some problems with it if we're honest enough to look at ourselves. And I think that it caused some problems with us theologically in understanding God fully.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is that with all the good stuff that our evangelical tradition has brought us, you know, like, for instance, an emphasis on you know, preaching the Word of God, Jesus as you know, God is Trinity, Jesus is God in the flesh, the value of, you know, the inspiration of God's Word, it's yeah. not man's Word, you know, that kind of stuff, all yeah. these good things. But what came with them, I think, was a, like, you know, you go back to the Reformation and you see that was when there was a real explosion of sort of freedom from a lot of things, you know, mm-hmm. spiritually, but and that launched the Protestantism, of which evangelicalism pretty much comes from, you know.
Yes.
So that tradition has this heritage of reacting against Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism was a very visually oriented religion. You know, they had icons, their, mm-hmm. you know, all this kind of stuff. And what the Reformers reacted against, and I think, you know, rightfully so, was, you know, how that overemphasis and imago-centric sort of theology
yeah.
Lent itself towards idolatry and such. But then I think they swung the pendulum the other way, and they overemphasized Word. They became logocentric in the sense that not as in Word, as in the Word of God, you know, but Word as in words in books,
mm-hmm.
Rational thinking, these kinds of things.
Yeah.
And, you know, the good that brought was the ability to really work through theology in a very intelligent way and overcome all the subjective sort of religious experiences that people have that, you know, if you have no way to really judge them, how can you really tell? Well, if you have a real strong rational approach and use the Word of God, you can analyze these things. So these are all good things that are going on. But through that heritage, you know, I basically saw a fear of image, a fear of imagination that sort of went through the centuries, so much so that evangelicalism doesn't have a real strong understanding of beauty.
Mm.
We don't have a real strong aesthetic.
Yeah.
We seek philosophy. We seek to have epistemology or a theory of knowledge. We seek to have a proper ontology or a theory of being or
yeah.
reality, right?
Yeah.
And also a proper ethic or morality, right? And we develop these, but we forget and neglect aesthetic, which is just as important in knowing God.
Yes.
And so word pictures was my attempt to sort of explain how much God himself uses imagery, imagination, poetry, and of course, storytelling,
yes.
you know, to communicate his truth and to even defend it. So we're not just talking, hey, Christians should appreciate the arts more. What I'm saying is, if you don't really engage with imagination, you're not understanding God fully and properly. And that's what I sort of addressed in that book. But the problem is this, is that, you know, we've got two sort of extremes in the Christian church. And, you know, like I said, you know, the evangelical sort of built this, a sort of an edifice based on logical argumentation, rationality, reason, mm-hmm. science. Mm-hmm. These are all good things,
yeah.
But we've applied those to our faith and almost to the point of idolatry, you know, where mm-hmm. rationality and reason and logical arguments take precedence over all. And what we don't realize is that reason, rationality, logic is just a tool that can be used to service good and bad, good and evil, right?
Yes, yes.
And so it's not necessarily the ultimate arbiters of truth. And of course we know truth is ultimately a person resting in Christ.
Yes.
And who was Christ? Christ was the Word made flesh.
Yes.
And so to have a proper understanding of theology, I think we have to have an incarnational notion. In other words, both Word and image or imagination, both
mm-hmm.
Word and image should be equal, just like Jesus was both Word and image, completely equal. You can't say one more than the other. And the extent to which we emphasize something is the extent to which we get the heresies.
Yes.
And so this modernistic Christianity that I came from and I had to deal with myself, and I still do,
mm-hmm.
is this sort of scientific approach, you know, hyper logical and all this kind of stuff, and, and very heavily systematic in its understanding, in its approach to theology.
Yeah.
And so the other side, though, is as in terms of the postmodern era that we're now in, even there are postmodern Christians, and postmodernity has brought with it a rejection of reason,
mm-hmm.
an embracing of emotion and image to an idolatrous extreme as well. So you've got these two extremes of too much on one side or the other.
Yeah.
And that's my, in a nutshell, that's my aesthetic, my approach to understanding how important it is to have beauty in our theology. We have to have, God is both a God of reason
mm-hmm.
and beauty or emotion or, so therefore, the person who overemphasizes systematic theology, they tend to reject emotion,
mm-hmm.
because that's not reliable.
Yeah.
But in fact, that's not entirely true because, yes, emotions can be unreliable, but so can reason.
Yes.
I mean, after all, yes, emotions can be manipulative, but so can reason.
Yeah.
Look at the most manipulative literature in the history of the West. You know,
mm-hmm.
you've got Karl Marx, Freud, Nietzsche, right? And
mm-hmm.
look at the amazing destruction upon mankind that their logic and reason has done.
Yeah.
Why? Because it's not the ultimate arbiter of truth. It, too, can be manipulative.
Yes.
And so when we understand this proper need for emotion, for image, for imagination, and realize how much God employs it, then I think we can come in touch with God in a way that reason and logic cannot.
Yeah.
Now, again, this is not an either-or. This is a both-and, which mm-hmm. means we've rejected this side of imagination, and that's been my passion, is to sort of help teach the body of Christ a little bit more about imagination, to appreciate that side,
mm-hmm.
to realize that the Bible is not, though systematic theology can be helpful as a tool, it is primarily a scientific tool
mm-hmm.
that is a part of a modern culture, modernist culture that goes back to the Enlightenment, which is not always, it's not necessarily godly,
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so there's dangers to that.
Yeah.
And the Bible itself is not systematic theology. It's actually very eclectic, and it, like I said, uses poetry, imagination,
yes.
and all that kind of stuff. So, as well as reason.
Mm. Yes,
so that's
yes.
kind of been my personal sort of journey and attempt is to try to explain that material. And my follow up was the book called Myth Became Fact, and that is storytelling and apologetics in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And you can find Myth Became Fact on Amazon. But that was those two books were sort of embodying my approach to try to point this out from the Bible.
Yes,
so,
but your background, it sounds...
That's the philosophical foundation.
Yeah, well, it sounds like your background is very similar to mine, Brian, coming out of a very solid evangelical background. And I'm not saying that I'm not evangelical today. That's not what I'm saying. But that
right.
comes with some baggage. I think that's your point. And so it's important for people to grasp the idea that many of their biblical convictions are not actually Bible-based, but they're philosophically based. I think that's one of the points that you're making. And
Or culturally based.
Or culturally based, that's true.
Sure.
And, of course, what that does is, it even without realizing it, it can minimize the supernatural realm and all of the things that the Bible has to say about that. Your novels have a very distinct theological subtext to them, and I think that was intentional on your part, wasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. My goal with the novels Chronicles of the Nephilim was to embody or incarnate this very notion of understanding imagination in relation to theology. So, in other words, I have my theological foundation, I have my philosophical basis for what I'm doing, and now I'm just doing it. And I'm embodying, my understanding of God within stories, within imagination, in a way that I hope, to point people to God. But, like you mentioned, this rejection or this sort of a neglect of the supernatural that can actually become a part of the modernist version of Christianity that overemphasizes systematic theology and all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Look, I was a victim of that. Mm-hmm. I was guilty of that. Mm-hmm. I struggled with that for years, and I wrote about that in Word Pictures because part of my journey out of that was the ability to recognize, like you say, recognize the weaknesses of my tradition.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean you have to jettison it, because
right.
all traditions have weaknesses.
Yes.
We just need to be honest, and
right.
the more that we're honest in facing the weaknesses of our tradition, rather than this, you know, the us stents are like, well, everybody else's systems are weak, but I've got the perfect system. You know, you've got to
yeah.
have a system, because you can't think outside of it. You know, people think they can, but you can't. But nevertheless, it's okay to think within the system, but it's just important to be able to be aware, self-aware, because the more you are of those weaknesses of yours, the more open you can become to discovering God in the way that you may have missed him.
Yeah.
And so consequently, that happened to me. I kind of had a, and I believe in the supernatural. I believe in angels and demons. And, you know, when you read it in the Bible, of course, yeah, the angel shows up. I believe that.
Sure.
But what I really believe that that's relevant to today, well, that might be a different matter, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened was, when about 5-6 years ago, I started, I'm a screenwriter, and so I started writing the screenplay for what I thought at the time was actually a unique take for a movie no one had done before, and it was a movie about Noah. And I called it Noah Primeval.
Uh-huh.
And I wrote the screenplay, and, you know, in the course of researching, I discovered this amazing storyline that I thought, wow, this goes beyond Noah. It goes out throughout the rest of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And then what happened was, you know, I soon, after about a year or so, I discovered, oh, Darren Aronofsky was making a movie, and I thought, oh, if his is going to be anything like mine, which I, all this weird stuff I discovered, I better get mine out first. And I wrote it as a novel to make sure that people would see that I didn't copy him, you know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But as it turns out, his movie is in many ways completely different from what I wrote, and actually pretty terrible. I thought it was a pretty bad movie. But, so I wrote this novel, and what it did was I stumbled upon one particular evangelical author, actually a theologian. His name is Michael Heiser. And Michael Heiser, in fact, you've had him on your show, I know.
Yes.
And, you know, Michael Heiser wrote this new book that's out called The Unseen Realm, and it blew my mind because it opened my mind to this worldview in the Bible, a supernatural worldview that I had sort of neglected, about how God has this divine council of sons of God
mm-hmm.
around his throne that he counsels with,
yeah.
and that there's this, you know, this what I call the war of the seed that goes throughout
yes.
history, the
yeah.
seed of the serpent versus the seed of Eve, and how this, you know, this goes throughout the story. And I was introduced to it by doing research for Noah. And the one passage in the Bible that has always been the most bizarre passage to me that I just skipped over because it just didn't make sense was Genesis 6, 1 through 4.
Yeah.
And I think that there's a lot of attention being given on that verse right now from all different quarters of the church
yes.
and outside the church. And some of it's sort of goofy, to be honest with you, and some of it makes sense. And Michael Heiser wrote about it in a very sensible way.
Yeah.
And it opened my eyes. And so that's the passage where it says, you know, that the sons of God, these divine beings in heaven, came to earth and mated with human women.
Yes.
And they bore them Nephilim, or that word means giants.
Mm-hmm.
And these were mighty men of old.
Yes.
And this happened before the flood.
Yeah.
And you just read that and you go, well, I guess weird things go on and sometimes we don't always know what they mean. And you keep, you know, you just move on.
Yeah.
And but what Michael's work helped me to begin to see, and I looked into it further and found this in a lot of other research, was this thing of giants actually was partly what led to the flood.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, man's sin did lead to the flood, but it wasn't just his sin. If you read the text closely, it says that all the earth was filled with violence.
Yes.
And that violence wasn't just human violence.
Correct.
And that there was a corruption of
yes.
humanity,
mm-hmm.
this corruption of these heavenly beings violating the heavenly-earthly divide
mm-hmm.
by mating with humans. In other words, they weren't supposed to do that. So they corrupted the human bloodline in a way. And that corruption is very explicitly pointed out where God says in Genesis 6 that Noah was pure in his generations. And that word pure is not just righteous. It actually is the same word that's used for the spotless lamb in the Levitical sacrifice.
Yes.
See?
Mm-hmm.
So there is a genetic impurity, basically, that's going on with Noah. And so when God sends the flood, it's partly because of this angelic rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
And but what does that mean? Is that all there is? No. As I studied it further, I found, oh my gosh, we all know about Goliath. It seems like sometimes Christians think Goliath is the only giant in the Bible, right? And
that's the way they act. Happens. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the way they act. Yeah. And you find out, no, there's lots of other places where giants are described, and you won't catch it if you don't realize that some of the names of clans in Canaan are the names of giant clans.
That's right.
And so when Joshua comes into the land and he brings his spies out, and they say, oh, the land is filled with the Anakim. And the Anakim is another word for a clan of giants. And, you know, they're giants. They're huge people and all this kind of stuff. And then Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 11, talks about how Joshua specifically hunted down these Anakim giants to wipe them out throughout the land.
Mm-hmm.
So he's specifically hunting them down. Why? Why? Because these giants, these corrupted human angelic hybrids, go back to the flood. That's what Numbers 13:33 says, that the Anakim were in the land, and they come from the Nephilim, and the Nephilim were the ones before the flood. So you see, this is going throughout the text, and it's basically, you could call these the Nephilim or the Anakim. You could call them the seed of the serpent.
Yeah.
And they become the symbol of all that is evil against God and what God has to wipe out in order to cleanse the land, bring the people into it. And then it goes on with David and such. So what I did was I said, okay, I'm going to write a series of novels. I'm going to retell Bible stories everywhere that giants appear in the text. So sometimes I'll jump 400 years because there's no giants talked about, right? And and in that way, I could tell the storyline of the giants and of the Nephilim in a clear, more focused way. And because I value the Bible, I have a high view of the Bible as the Word of God, I wanted to make it very consistent with the Bible, doesn't contradict it, but I use a lot of imagination to fill in the gaps.
Yes.
And I use some fantasy. You know, you mentioned earlier that that this Bible series is speculative fiction, but I have a new term that I'm sort of forging a pathway with. I call it biblical fantasy.
Biblical fantasy.
Which, of course, yeah, many Christians might balk at that and say, "What? You can't play with the Bible like that." Well, here's how I explain it. I do very similarly to what Tolkien or Lewis was doing, and that is, I use fantasy elements in order to expose the spiritual reality that we don't see.
Yes.
So consequently, I'll have monsters in there like a huge sea dragon, because in the Bible it talks about that there's a monster called Leviathan.
Yes.
And if you study him, he's not a dinosaur or a whale. It's actually a sea dragon of chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And he's symbolic. Mm-hmm. It's just a poetic way of saying, look, our God conquers the sea dragon by pushing back the chaos of the world and establishing his covenanted order. That's a very common notion back in the ancient world, and the Jews used it poetically as well. So I thought, well, I'm going to actually have a literal Leviathan sea dragon of chaos in my stories, and that embodies that spiritual principle, if you see what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So
mm-hmm.
I'm using imagination to fill out our spiritual understanding of a world we don't see.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, I was fearful at first doing this because I thought, oh man, are Christians going to be jumping on me? Are they not going to like it? And I have to say that I've been pleasantly surprised that I've had almost mostly support. Almost nobody has really damned me or condemned me to hell for playing with the Word of God, because I think what happens is I think Christians are getting it.
Yeah.
They understand, look, this is imagination, there's some fictional elements, but it's still... It sticks to the biblical text,
yes,
and it helps explain the things that normally are bizarre.
Mm-hmm.
I address all the bizarre things in the Old Testament. You know, whether it's Moses used to shine, it said, when he met God.
That's
what is
right.
That about,
yeah.
Right. Well,
mm-hmm.
it all comes out in explanation of the divine counsel, and the sons of God show up in Job, and they show up elsewhere, and
yes.
And I have that all explained. You know.
Yeah.
And so, it, like you said, it's eight novels, and it started with Noah Primeval. But then I did a prequel called Enoch Primordial.
Hmm.
And Enoch Primordial, basically, because Enoch was before Noah, right?
Yes.
Yeah. I wanted to start the series with something, a character that people will be familiar with and want to, you know, check out.
Yeah.
But as it turns out, the story of Enoch, which you don't really have much in the Bible about, but his story is something that's very interesting, because that's when the Watchers, or the sons of God, came down from heaven and mated with the daughters of men, was in that time period before Noah, see?
Yes.
And so I'm telling that original story. Now the first thing that comes to Christians' minds is, well, wait a minute, where does it say all that other than Genesis 6? All right. I draw from other Jewish legends and texts, and one of them that has explains the Genesis 6 pre-flood world about giants and everything, explains it in more detail than Genesis 6, is the book of First Enoch.
Yes.
So I draw from different legends and sources, and I'm not saying they're scripture, because I don't believe First Enoch is scripture. However, the book of First Enoch was respected in throughout the history of the Christian church as well as the Jewish heritage, right?
Yes.
So it has a high respect, and it's even quoted and paraphrased in the New Testament. So even if it's not scripture, it still provides a lot of helpful information to understand the theological meaning of what's going on, if you catch my drift.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that's where all that journey began, with Noah Primeval, then Enoch Primordial. And then I sort of went throughout history. You've got Abraham Allegiance. You've got Joshua Valiant, Caleb Vigilant. That's when they go into the Promised Land. Then David Ascendant, and that's, of course, David who he wasn't just hunted by Goliath. In the book of Samuel and Chronicles, it tells about five other giants who were hunting David to kill him. Mm-hmm. I kid you not.
Yeah.
So that's all it says. It doesn't say anything else. So I tell the story of those five giants. That's how I bring a little bit of fiction is, you know, the Bible says they existed and they tried to kill David and they were killed by David's men, but we don't know anything else.
Yes.
So I sort of come up with a story that's consistent with that and tells a fascinating story about David that you've never heard before. And then lastly, it ends up, you know, with Jesus triumphant, which he is the ultimate messianic seed that was prophesied in that Genesis verse where it says, the seed of the serpent will war against the seed of the woman. And then it says that your, which when I say seed, I mean offspring, right?
Yes.
And it says, his seed will crush your head, you will bite his heel. And that's a messianic promise about how Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, right?
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately, Jesus triumphant ends this spiritual war in a very cosmic sort of way and opens up the gates for the kingdom of God to go forth throughout the world and people from all nations to now be saved and such and put their faith in Christ. And it has to do with this conquering of these demonic powers and their strongholds over the nations. So that's in a long-winded sort of brief description of the whole series. I hope that's not too long-winded.
No. It was fabulous, actually. I've been doing some research on that myself, Brian, especially what we know or can find out about Enoch. Your belief that Enoch was specifically chosen, or was the one that the Watchers actually, their original intention when they came to Earth was actually benevolent? It wasn't hostile. Is that your view?
No, that is not. That is a view that is in the Book of Jubilees and a couple of other, you know, legends.
Okay.
Because of course legends are not uniform.
Yes.
But no, that's not First Enoch's view either.
Hmm. And so you,
are you familiar? Are you referring to something that you've discovered? Or?
No, that Jubilees was one that I've read recently. Jasher's another, and doing some research on Enoch. So you think the Watchers came with evil intent then, and not?
Yeah, and I base that mostly on the scriptural witness because here's why. Like I said, there's lots of different legends, and they contradict each other. Jubilees is one, First Enoch is another. And I stuck with the first Enoch one because it's the most consistent with Scripture. Here's why.
Yeah.
Genesis 6 talks about how these sons of God, you know, came from heaven and they made with the daughters of men and such. And people sometimes say, well, it doesn't say that it's evil. What they did was wrong. But if you look at the context, it does.
Yeah.
And the context is that these are heavenly beings who are violating the separation between humanity and the gods, or humanity and divinity, right?
Yes.
And the reason, and that leads to the destruction of the flood. But then this view is cemented much through other parts of the scripture, like in Numbers, where it talks about these giants in the land who are Anakim. God says, kill them all, down to the man, woman, and child.
Yes.
And it says that the Anakim come from the Nephilim. So it's making that spiritual link that these evil people come from an evil past. Mm. And so that's why I see it that way. So, there's the theory that Aronofsky used in his movie was that they were originally good guys.
Yep.
And they came down and they wanted to help out.
Yep.
But in First Enoch says, no, they revealed things they shouldn't have revealed to humanity. They revealed occultic secrets. They revealed sexual immorality, war, all this kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so Enoch's view is definitely that they did not come with good intent.
Yeah.
And so it's definitely a fallen. They're fallen in that sense.
Yeah. Well, thanks for clarifying that, because as you say, there are several different viewpoints out there and many people that are writing on that. So I'm glad that you address that. So you mentioned Dr. Michael Heiser earlier, and he proposes something that he calls the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And that really plays a major part in the Chronicles of the Nephilim, doesn't it?
Yeah, it really does. In fact, for those of your listeners who have read, you know, Heiser's book, and if you haven't, I recommend you get it. It's called The Unseen Realm.
Yes.
My novels are pretty much a creative embodiment of what you just said about what Michael Heiser is writing about, the theology of the divine council and the Deuteronomy 32 worldview.
Yes.
My books are the incarnation of that very worldview. And what you're referring to is Deuteronomy 32, about 8 through verses 8 through 11, talk about how at the time of Babylon, listeners, listen closely. This is probably going to sound weird. You may not have heard this before, but it's in the Bible.
Yep.
This is part of that weird stuff that I would just read over because it didn't make sense.
That's right.
So it says that at the time of Babel, when God separated the nations and separated the tongues, right, it said that he allotted, and this word allotted is a very key theological term. It's about inheritance.
Yes.
It says he allotted the nations under the authority of the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, but Jacob he kept for himself.
Yes.
What does that mean? Well, further on in that chapter, it talks about how when Israelites came in and they fell and worshipped other gods, it says that they worshipped the gods of the nations who were not gods but were demons.
Yes, right.
Now, does this mean they're literally demons? I think that the Hebrew text is actually saying they're demonic. I think demons are something else, but it's saying they're demonic or they're evil.
They're
evil. So what they're saying is, Deuteronomy 32 basically talks about that gods of the pagan nations actually have a spiritual reality to them. They're not just non-existent beings.
Right.
They're manufactured creatures of some kind, but behind them there is a spiritual reality.
Yes.
And so, and God is saying, look, at the Tower of Babel, you know, I destroyed the earth, and still you rebel against me, right? You do the Tower of Babel, try to deify yourself. So he basically saying, you're not going to follow me, so I'm going to give you up, like Romans 1, right? I'm going to give you over to your sin. I'm going to give you over to these false gods that you worship. They will be authorities over you.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and this is where we get the notion of territorial authorities, which is, by the way, the ancient world believed that behind all the earthly authorities, there were spiritual authorities.
Right.
So if there was a nation fighting against another nation, Greece fighting Persia, the spiritual authorities of Greece would also be fighting the spiritual authorities of Persia as the earthly kings were. this is what Daniel was talking about when he said, mm-hmm. I tried to come to you, but the Prince of Persia, the spiritual Prince of Persia, stopped me. There's war going on in the heavenly, see? And so God is actually giving the nations as an inheritance. In other words, their land is the inheritance of these fallen sons of God. Mm-hmm. And the people are worshiping them.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where in my series, The Chronicles of the Nephilim, what I do is I make, I go throughout history from Sumer to Mesopotamia to Canaan to Egypt, and I show the gods as being real beings with supernatural powers that these people are worshiping. See, but what it is they're not a god in the sense that we might think. They are these fallen watchers who are masquerading as the gods of the nation.
Mm-hmm.
So, and they're the sons of God, right? And so consequently, God is saying, all these territories of the earth are the inheritance of the false gods and those people, but I'm going to have one people that it will be my inheritance, and I will be their inheritance, and that will be Jacob, and their land will be Canaan. And that's why when he comes into Canaan, he dispossesses not just the evil people, but he's dispossessing their deities to take the inheritance of the land back from them.
Yeah.
And ultimately, that's what Messiah does, doesn't he? When he comes, he disinherits the nations.
Yes.
He takes back the deeds of all the Gentile nations, their territories and their authority, so that then people from every tribe and every nation can now have faith and be saved and come to Messiah, see? Whereas before they were in bondage to those supernatural powers.
Yes.
This is where the principalities and powers theology in the New Testament, what Paul writes about.
Yes.
The notion of the principalities and powers was that behind, again, this is another way of saying the gods of the nations.
Yes.
Behind the authorities on earth, there are spiritual principalities and authorities that rule them.
Right.
And those are who we ultimately fight against, and those are who ultimately Christ defeated.
Yes.
They thought, the worldly powers thought Christ was defeated at the cross,
mm-hmm.
but the spiritual powers were overcome by that as a spiritual victory, which allowed him to then take back the inheritance of the deeds for all the other Gentile territories, and now every tribe and every nation can be saved in Christ.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? That's sort of how, that's the story that I'm telling.
Yes.
That throughout the whole Chronicles of the Nephilim, it ends in Jesus triumphant in that way.
And I've lost count of how many typical Sunday school stories you destroyed in this that brief explanation. You do
the assumptions that we make.
Yes, that's right. Well, Brian, you do a lot of research. That's obvious. One of the books that I wanted to bring up for our listeners to check out is your book, When Giants Were Upon the Earth. Would you tell us a little bit about that?
Absolutely. All right, so here I am writing this series, Chronicles of the Nephilim. It's all about giants and watchers, right? These spiritual divine beings, which is really wild, but it is biblical.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, I know Christians it's going to be new to a lot of them, and they're going to be frightened because they're going to think it's not biblical, maybe, or they're going to think, hey, is he playing with this? What is he? Is he making this stuff up? Because I've never read this before. And I wanted to prove to people I'm really not making it up, folks. and I wanted, because I appreciate where they're coming from, those who might question it. So what I did was, at the end of each novel, I have an appendix, just like Michael Crichton used to do. Michael Crichton would write his cool novels, and then he would have an appendix that described the real science behind the fiction of the novel.
Yeah.
I did the same thing, only with ancient historical and biblical research that my novel is founded on. I did that for each novel, and I'm telling you, people began writing me. Fans were saying, look, we love the appendix as much as we love the novel.
Yes, right.
And so it inspired me to say, well, why don't I get each appendix from each of the novels, put it together in one book for those who want to have just the Bible study material in one place. And it follows a progression. It's not haphazard. It really does follow the progression, so you can see it theologically and biblically.
Yeah.
And that's what, when Giants Were Upon the Earth was that very book, and that's become one of the best sellers in the series. So
yeah, that was genius.
It was really, really a great help for people.
Yes, yes. Well, you've mentioned it a couple of times already. I'd like to discuss the latest book in the series, Jesus Triumphant. You tell this story. Well, maybe I'll let you tell our listeners, from whose perspective are you telling this story?
Which, by the way, the audiobook version of it is now available on Amazon. So all the Chronicles are available on audio. And Jesus just went up like last week.
Okay. So oh, that's
people,
awesome.
If people love audiobooks instead, they can check that out at Amazon or Audible. But
yeah.
This is a dangerous one, right? Because we're talking about Jesus. He's the most sacred story we have.
Mm-hmm.
Our most sacred theological, our most sacred person.
Yeah.
And for me too. And so I thought, oh boy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I realized I had to tell this story because he is the culminating factor of all of this. And I already hinted at one element of that with the allotment or the inheritance of the nations and how he, as Messiah, takes back the inheritance of the nations. There's another element that on the surface people don't pick it up because they don't know. It's not clear in the Bible, and that's this. I know where you're getting at. I think I was going to go down a different path than what you were thinking of. I apologize for that. I was going to talk about the demons in there.
I was going to bring that up too, Brian. Yeah, I was going to bring that up too, how this fits in with the previous eight of giants.
Okay, Yeah. I'll hit both of those. Let me do that one first because I think it's more closely related to what we've been talking about.
Okay.
So the demons, you know, when you read the Bible, it talks about evil spirits and demons, but it doesn't say where they come from. It really doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, it just says they're there, and every Christian automatically assumes, well, they're fallen angels. But that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you study angels in the Bible, angels actually have, they are divine beings, and they have a flesh to them, a kind of flesh.
Yeah.
And it's the kind of flesh that is physical because, why? Because it says they eat food like humans. It says they can have sex like, right,
mm-hmm.
in Genesis 6.
Yeah.
And so they have physical beings. Now, they can go in between dimensions, and it's not just human flesh. It's a very different and unique flesh, but it still is flesh, is my point.
Yeah.
So angels, fallen angels, do not seek to, they don't inhabit bodies because they already have bodies. And not only that, but in the Old Testament, you really don't read anything about evil spirits. The only evil spirit is the one that's on Saul.
Yes.
Why is there no spirits going on here? Well, by the time of the Gospels, all of a sudden, Jesus walking around, and there's demons all over the place, right?
Yep.
You're casting
them
out left and right. You've got legion and all this.
Yes.
What's going on? Well, it never made sense to me. And I was never happy with the notion that, oh, it's just Jesus showing he has power over the spiritual world, so that means he's God. No, there's actually something theological going on there, and it's this. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you where the demons come from, but it says they're evil spirits seeking inhabiting bodies.
Mm.
But there is a book that talks about where demons come from, and the New Testament book of Jude and 1 Peter quote this book, and that's the book of Enoch. And in the book of Enoch, it says that evil spirits or demons are the spirits of the dead Nephilim from the days of the flood.
Yes.
Which and why? Well, how can that be? Well, think about it. The Bible says that when a human dies, they go to Sheol and await the judgment, right? That's the underworld of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And it says no man can escape it. But angels do not go to Sheol.
Yeah.
So what happens if you're half angel, half human, which again, I admit that's weird, but the Bible says it. You know, the Bible says God parted the Red Sea and he rose a man from the dead, right?
Yep.
So if you're a hybrid being, it might make sense that when a Nephilim dies before the flood, their spirits might just be roaming the earth because they don't go to Sheol and they just stay around the earth. Like I said, this is theological speculation, and it's hinted at in the Bible, but it's more explicit than 1 Enoch, so I'm not saying this is ex cathedra doctrine, you know, that kind of thing. But I think it explains things better than any other view I've seen before. And, and what that means is, when Jesus comes, when Messiah comes, and who's Messiah? He's the one who's going to ultimately crush the head of the serpent and his seed. Well, who are his seed? They're represented by those Nephilim who were... They were the ones that God was trying to wipe out all throughout the Old Testament. Finally, here comes Messiah, And who's left? The spirits of the Nephilim, and he's casting them out of the land.
Yeah.
And the Holy Land is the promised land for Messiah to come and claim, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's cleansing the land, making it pure for him to inherit.
Yes.
He's ultimately doing the final overcoming of the seed of the serpent and the Nephilim.
Mm.
He's the final battle over those. But it's a spiritual battle,
yeah.
right? Whereas
yeah.
in
yeah.
the past with Joshua and David mm-hmm. and such, it was physical. So this is why I thought I was going to end the series with David, because after David kills Goliath, but he also wipes out the last of the Rephaim giants. Rephaim is another word for a clan of giants.
Mm-hmm.
He wipes out the last of the giants during the time of David, and there's no more mention of giants after that. And you think, oh, that's the end of it. But no, not. And it makes more sense if their spirits are still around and Messiah is going to be the ultimate, you know, defeater of them, right?
Yes.
So that's one element that, and I try to depict that story in my Jesus Triumphant by showing what's going on in the spiritual world when Jesus is casting the demons out and stuff. So
yeah.
it's a pretty wild,
yeah.
it's a wild novel that people will find scary at times.
Yeah, yeah. Sounds very, very interesting. The last time that we spoke, Brian, you mentioned that you had written the final book in the Chronicles of the Nephilim series, and you actually titled it Jerusalem Judgment, but you're going to name that differently, and it's going to be a trilogy, is that?
Yes.
Yeah.
So if for people to find out more information on that, if they're curious, you have to go to the website. I've got a new website now, and just go to Gadawa.com, that's my name, or ChroniclesOfTheNephilim.com, and click on Chronicles of the Nephilim, and you can find out more information, but yeah. So the last novel was going to be, I realized that there was an event that occurred after the book of Acts that was a very important event in spiritual history. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple by the Roman armies of Titus in 70 AD.
Yeah.
And the only historical source that survived that we had, well, there's a couple of references in Tacitus and Suetonius and such, other writers. But the only one who's written extensively is Josephus. He wrote about a couple of Wars of the Jews, and he wrote a very interesting history about this siege. And so I wanted to tell that story as sort of the culminating climax, because in a way, let's put it this way, Christianity was still in its infancy,
yeah.
and Jews were still sort of dominating, and they were persecuting Christians during the book of Acts and such. And it wasn't until the temple and the city was destroyed and everyone was dispersed that Christianity began to spread.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise,
mm-hmm.
before then, it was still highly connected to Judaism in a way it was hard to disconnect it. And so I thought that was so fascinating that I wanted
yeah.
to tell that story. But then as I started doing my research, I realized, oh my gosh, this is a complete trilogy on its own, and it's going to be called Chronicles of the Apocalypse. And all I can say is, if you want to see a little bit of a hint about what's coming, just go to Gadawa.com and click on my books, and you'll see information on that. But it's gonna be as exciting as everything before, and really shocking. So
wow.
I'm really looking forward to that.
Well, I can't wait to get my hands on it too, Brian. That sounds awesome. Well, I don't know where you find the time to do all this, but you've also got a new series that you're working on called The Chronicles of the Watchers.
Yes. So I'm realizing all these chronicles because there's a lot of stuff that's really connected. And actually, yeah, so the next novel that I'm going to release will probably be sometime in January, and it's called The Dragon King. And that's the first novel in the series, Chronicles of the Watchers. And basically, I'm taking this Watcher paradigm that I have in Chronicles of the Nephilim, this notion of how there are Watchers over the nations, right?
Yeah.
And I'm telling the story of the first emperor of China.
Hmm.
And I'm doing it with a friend, actually, Charlie Wen, who I go to church with him. And Charlie was a major visual, he was the I can't remember the term, the vice president of visual design at Marvel Studios.
Oh, okay.
And he and I worked on this storyline. And again, it's based on the historical truth of the first emperor of China, but we bring in a little bit of fantasy, and we bring in a connection to the Bible in a way nobody, Chinese Christians know about this, but many people do not. And it's a fascinating story. So it's a little bit of history, a little bit of fantasy, a lot of spiritual storytelling that the fans of Chronicles of the Nephilim are going to love this.
They're going to love it.
And, yeah, that should be released probably in January or so.
January, okay. Yeah, that was going to be my next question. When can we expect to see that? Well, any other projects that you're working on, Brian, you want to share with us?
Ooh, well, I'm actually working on with a real movie production company in Hollywood, a Bible movie. Believe it or not, I'm really stoked about it, but I can't talk about it yet because it's still too early.
Sure.
So maybe I'll let you know, and we can talk about it a couple months down the road.
Yeah.
It's going to be really cool, really cool.
Yeah, well, that's got me excited already. That's one last question before we wrap this up, Brian. Just from talking with you, your connections there in Southern California with the movie industry and so on, is it your opinion that Christian fiction, Christian storytelling, is it starting to make some inroads in Hollywood? Is it starting to open some doors?
Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that if only an idiot would not recognize that there's money to be made in Christian movies because of the Sherwood Oaks guys, you know, the guys who made Courageous and Fireproof and all that.
Yeah.
They've obviously made a gazillion dollars, and so Hollywood says, hey, there's money to be made in them there, Christian Hill.
Yeah.
And there are. There, you know, Sony has a Christian division called Affirm, and all the studios have a Christian division. And they're trying to make movies. And there's been some good ones like Soul Surfer, and a more recent movie was called Captive. That was a true story of a very powerful true story that I highly recommend. But so there is an increase of that, and because they see that there's money to be made, and that's not entirely wrong. But the problem, as I see it, is this: Hollywood is still dominantly the studios. There's a lot of Christians here. There, don't get me wrong, but it's still dominated and controlled by godless left-wing, godless people, basically.
Yeah.
And they really hate Christianity, and they don't like that kind of stuff. And even those who recognize, hey, there's money to be made, they don't believe in it. So they don't understand it. So unfortunately, what happens all too often is they try to make a Christian movie of how they think it will appeal to Christians. So they don't even... they don't even realize that it's offensive to us because they don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Let me give you the best two examples.
Yeah.
The movie Noah and the movie Exodus, made by Ridley Scott, the big, you know, Hollywood producer, right? The Hollywood director. Both of those movies did terrible. Exodus did even worse than Noah. But, I know some Christians did like Noah, but most didn't. Many didn't.
Right.
And most didn't like Exodus. And the reason why was because they were reinterpreting the biblical God through their own worldview, trying to make sense of it, see? And I'm not even saying, if you catch what I'm saying here, I'm not saying that it's a conspiracy and they're trying to undermine us, although I do think Ridley Scott was. You know, Ridley Scott is an atheist, his screenwriters were atheists, and they deliberately depicted God in that movie as a temper tantrum throwing child, which is exactly what Richard Dawson depicts God as.
Yes.
So it's the new atheist worldview about God, and so they're subverting God. They'll say, okay, I'll tell you a God story, but I'll depict God like I see him as this ridiculous child who throws temper tantrums, right?
Yeah.
So you see what I'm saying is, they're going to make these movies, but then they're making it through their own worldview, and Christians don't want it, and so they don't make money. And so there's that side of the Hollywood that is still stupid because they just... they don't understand Christianity, and they may never, you know, for all I know. But there are more Christians who are getting involved, and basically you see individual movies made by independent Christian movie producers here and there that will show up, and they'll get distributed widely, but they're made independently rather than through the studios.
Yeah.
And I gotta finish with this. The one that I highly recommend is still a few months away. I think it's coming out near Easter. The Young Messiah. That was an example of a fantastic movie about Jesus as a young boy, made by an independent filmmaker produced by Chris Columbus, who's a big Hollywood producer, but it's made independently because studios don't know how to do it, and they did it right.
Yeah.
It's really good. It's a story about how Jesus comes of his awareness of his of him being God in the flesh, and it keeps a good balance between his humanity and his divinity. And that's coming out. That's called The Young Messiah. I highly recommend it. I got a chance to see the movie in advance, and I highly recommend it. So when the movies do it right, it's usually done independently. And then the Hollywood studios take the movie, they buy it, and distribute it.
And that's,
you see? So that's
yes.
when it's usually done right.
And that's coming out when?
I think April.
It's a ways
away.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let me just give a word of encouragement to any godless studio producers, directors, or owners that if you're thinking of making a Christian movie and you really want it to make money, then you should really seriously consider hiring Brian to write the screenplay so it can be true to the scripture. And still use imagination and pique people's curiosity. Brian, I appreciate you being on the show and the conversation. I do want to say to our listeners, go to godawa.com. It's G-O-D-A-W-A, G-O-D-A-W-A.com, or chroniclesofthenephilim.com for more information on any of the things that we've talked about. The Chronicles of the Apocalypse and the Chronicles of the Watchers, all very good stuff. I can't wait to get my hands on that and start reading. Brian, God bless you, my friend. I appreciate you being on the show.
Thanks for having me, Mike. It's great.
Take care. Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes. Follow us on Facebook, where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.